A reading from the book, The Treasury of David, Psalm 103, title, A Psalm of David. Doubtless by David, it is in his own style when at its best, and we should attribute it to his later years, when he had a higher sense of the preciousness of pardon because a keener sense of sin, than in his younger days. His clear sense of the frailty of life indicates his weaker years, as also does the very faintness of his praiseful gratitude. As in the lofty Alps some peaks rise above all others, so among even the inspired psalms there are heights of song which overtop the rest. This 103rd psalm has ever seemed to us to be the Monte Rosa of the divine chain of mountains of praise, glowing with a ruddier light than any of the rest. It is the apple tree among the trees of the wood, and its golden fruit has a flavor such as no fruit ever bears unless it has been ripened in the full sunshine of mercy. It is man's reply to the benedictions of his God, his song on the mount answering to his Redeemer's sermon on the mount. Nebuchadnezzar adored his idol with flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music. And David, in far nobler style, awakens all the melodies of heaven and earth in honor of the one only living and true God. Our attempted exposition is commenced under an impressive sense of the utter impossibility of doing justice to so sublime a composition. We call upon our soul and all that is within us to aid in the pleasurable task. But alas, our soul is finite, and all of mental faculty far too little for the enterprise. There is too much in the psalm for 1,000 pens to write. It is one of those all-comprehending scriptures which is a Bible in itself, and it might alone almost suffice for the hymn book of the church. Division. First, the psalmist sings of personal mercies which he had himself received, Psalm 103, 1-5. Then he magnifies the attributes of Jehovah as displayed in his dealings with his people, Psalm 103, 6-19. And he closes by calling upon all the creatures in the universe to adore the Lord and join with himself in blessing Jehovah, the ever-gracious. Exposition, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Soul music is the very soul of music. The psalmist strikes the best keynote when he begins with stirring up his inmost self to magnify the Lord. He soliloquizes, holds self-communion, and exhorts himself, as though he felt that dullness would all too soon steal over his faculties, as indeed it will over all us, unless we are diligently on the watch. Jehovah is worthy to be praised by us in that highest style of adoration which is intended by the term bless. All thy works shall praise thee, O God, but thy saints shall bless thee. Our very life and essential self should be engrossed with this delightful service, and each one of us should arouse his own heart to the engagement. Let others forbear if they can. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let others murmur, but do thou bless. Let others bless themselves and their idols, but do thou bless the Lord. Let others use only their tongues, but as for me, I will cry, Bless the Lord, O my soul. And all that is within me, bless his holy name. Many of our faculties, emotions, and capacities, but God has given them all to us, and they ought all to join in chorus to his praise. Half-hearted, ill-conceived, unintelligent praises are not such as we should render to our loving Lord. If the law of justice demanded all our heart and soul and mind for the Creator, much more may the law of gratitude put in a comprehensive claim for the homage of our whole being to the God of grace. It is instructive to note how the psalmist dwells upon the holy name of God, as if his holiness were dearest to him, or perhaps because the holiness or wholeness of God was to his mind the grandest motive for rendering to him the homage of his nature in its wholeness. Babes may praise the divine goodness, but fathers in grace magnify his holiness. By the name we understand the revealed character of God, and assuredly those songs which are suggested not by our fallible reasoning and imperfect observation, but by unerring inspiration, should more than any others arouse all our consecrated powers. Verse 2, Bless the Lord, O my soul. He is in real earnest, and again calls upon himself to arise. Had he been very sleepy before, Or was he now doubly sensible of the importance, the imperative necessity of adoration? Certainly he uses no vain repetitions, for the Holy Spirit guides his pen, and thus he shows us that we have need again and again to bestir ourselves when we are about to worship God. For it would be shameful to offer him anything less than the utmost our souls can render. These first verses are a tuning of the harp, a screwing up of the loosened strings that not a note may fail in the sacred harmony. And forget not all his benefits. Not so much as one of the divine dealings should be forgotten. They are all really beneficial to us, all worthy of himself and all subjects for praise. Memory is very treacherous about the best things. By a strange perversity engendered by the fall, it treasures up the refuse of the past and permits priceless treasures to lie neglected. It is tenacious of grievances and holds benefits all too loosely. It needs spurring to its duty, though that duty ought to be its delight. Observe that he calls all that is within him to remember all the Lord's benefits. For our task, our energy should be suitably called out. God's all cannot be praised with less than our all. Reader, have we not cause enough at this time to bless him who blesses us? Come, let us read our diaries and see if there be not choice favors recorded there for which we have rendered no grateful return. Remember how the Persian king, when he could not sleep, read the chronicles of the empire and discovered that one who had saved his life had never been rewarded. How quickly did he do him honor? The Lord has saved us with a great salvation. Shall we render no recompense? The name of ingrate is one of the most shameful that a man can wear. Surely we cannot be content to run the risk of such a brand. Let us awake then, and with intense enthusiasm bless Jehovah. Verse 3, who forgiveth all thine iniquities. Here David begins his list of blessings received, which he rehearses as themes and arguments for praise. He selects a few of the choicest pearls from the casket of divine love, threads them on the string of memory, and hangs them about the neck of gratitude. Pardoned sin is, in our experience, one of the choicest boons of grace, one of the earliest gifts of mercy, in fact, a needful preparation for enjoying all that follows it. Till iniquity is forgiven, healing, redemption, and satisfaction are unknown blessings. Forgiveness is first in the order of our spiritual experience, and in some respects first in value. The pardon granted is a present one. Forgiveth. It is continual, for he still forgives. It is divine, for God gives it. It is far-reaching, for it removes all our sins. It takes in omissions as well as commissions, for both these are iniquities, and it is most effectual, for it is as real as the healing and the rest of the mercies with which it is placed. Who healeth all thy diseases? When the cause is gone, namely, iniquity, the effect ceases. Sicknesses of body and soul came into the world by sin, and as sin is eradicated, diseases, bodily, mental, and spiritual will vanish, till the inhabitant shall say no more, I am sick. Many cited is the character of our Heavenly Father, for having forgiven as a judge, he then cures as a physician. He is all things to us, as our needs call for him, and our infirmities do but reveal him in new characters. In him is only good, in me is only ill. My ill but draws his goodness forth, and me he loveth still. God gives efficacy to medicine for the body, and his grace sanctifies the soul. Spiritually we are daily under his care, and he visits us as a surgeon does his patient, healing still, for that is the exact word, each malady as it arises. No disease of our soul baffles his skill. He goes on healing all, and he will do so till the last trace of taint has gone from our nature. The two alls of this verse are further reasons for all that is within us praising the Lord. The two blessings of this verse, the psalmist was personally enjoying. He sang not of others, but of himself, or rather, of his Lord, who was daily forgiving and healing him. He must have known that it was so, or he could not have sung of it. He had no doubt about it. He felt in his soul that it was so. And therefore he bade his pardoned and restored soul bless the Lord with all its might. Verse 4, who redeemeth thy life from destruction? By purchase and by power, the Lord redeems us from the spiritual death into which we had fallen, and from the eternal death, which would have been its consequence. Had not the death penalty of sin been removed, our forgiveness and healing would have been incomplete portions of salvation, fragments only, and but of small value. But the removal of the guilt and power of sin is fitly attended by the reversal of the sentence of death, which had been passed upon us. Glory be to our great substitute, who delivered us from going down into the pit, by giving himself to be our ransom. Redemption will ever constitute one of the sweetest notes in the believer's grateful song, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. Our Lord does nothing by halves. He will not stay his hand till he has gone to the uttermost with his people. Cleansing, healing, redemption are not enough. He must needs make them kings and crown them. And a crown must be far more precious than if it were made of corruptible things such as silver and gold. It is studded with gems of grace and lined with a velvet of loving kindness. It is decked with the jewels of mercy, but made soft for the head to wear by a lining of tenderness. Who is like unto thee, O Lord? God himself crowns the princes of his family, for their best things come from him directly and distinctly. They do not earn the crown, for it is of mercy, not of merit. They feel their own unworthiness of it, therefore he deals with tenderness. But he is resolved to bless them, and therefore he is ever crowning them, always surrounding their brows with coronets of mercy and compassion. He always crowns the edifice which he commences, and where he gives pardon, he gives acceptance too. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Our sin deprived us of all our honors. A bill of attainder was issued against us as traitors, but he who removed the sentence of death by redeeming us from destruction restores to us more than all our former honors by crowning us anew. Shall God crown us, and shall not we crown him? Up, my soul, and cast thy crown at his feet, and in lowliest reverence worship him, who has so greatly exalted thee, as to lift thee from the dunghill and set thee among princes. Verse 5. Who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, or rather feeling with good thy soul. No man is ever filled to satisfaction but a believer, and only God himself can satisfy even him. Many a worldling is satiated, but not one is satisfied. God satisfies the very soul of man, his noblest part, his ornament and glory, and of consequence he satisfies his mouth, however hungry and craving it might otherwise be. Soul satisfaction loudly calls for soul praise, and when the mouth is filled with good, it is bound to speak good of him who filled it. Our good Lord bestows really good things, not vain toys and idle pleasures, and these he is always giving, so that from moment to moment he is satisfying our soul with good. Shall we not be still praising him? If we never cease to bless him till he ceases to bless us, our employment will be eternal, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. Renewal of strength, amounting to a grant of a new lease of life, was granted to the psalmist. He was so restored to his former self that he grew young again and looked as vigorous as an eagle, whose eye can gaze upon the sun and whose wing can mount above the storm. Our version refers to the annual molting of the eagle, after which it looks fresh and young, but the original does not appear to allude to any such fact of natural history, but simply to describe the diseased one as so healed and strengthened that he became as full of energy as a bird which is strongest of the feathered race, most fearless, most majestic, and most soaring. He who sat moping with the owl in the last psalm here flies on high with the eagle. The Lord works marvelous changes in us, and we learn by such experiences to bless his holy name. To grow from a sparrow to an eagle and leave the wilderness of the pelican to mount among the stars is enough to make any man cry, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Thus is the endless chain of grace complete. Sins forgiven, its power subdued and its penalty averted. Then we are honored, supplied, and our very nature renovated, till we are as newborn children in the households of God. O Lord, we must bless thee, and we will, as thou dost withhold nothing from us, so we would not keep back from thy praise one solitary power of our nature, but with all our heart and soul and strength praise thy holy name. Verse 6. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are of oppressed. Our own personal obligations must not absorb our song. We must also magnify the Lord for his goodness to others. He does not leave the poor and needy to perish at the hands of their enemies, but interposes on their behalf. For he is the executor of the poor and the executioner of the cruel. When his people were in Egypt, he heard their groanings and brought them forth, but he overthrew Pharaoh in the Red Sea. Man's injustice shall receive retribution at the hand of God. Mercy to his saints demands vengeance on their persecutors, and he will repay it. No blood of martyrs shall be shed in vain. No groans of confessors in prison shall be left without inquisition being made concerning them. All wrong shall be righted. All the oppressed shall be avenged. Justice may at times leave the courts of man, but it abides upon the tribunal of God. For this every right-minded person will bless God. Were he careless of his creature's good? Did he neglect the administration of justice? Did he suffer high-handed oppressors finally to escape? We should have greater reason for trembling than rejoicing. It is not so, however, for our God is a God of justice, and by him actions are weighed. He will mete out his portion to the proud and make the tyrant bite the dust. Yea, often he visits the haughty persecutor even in this life, so that the Lord is known by the judgments which he executeth. Verse 7. He made known his ways unto Moses. Moses was made to see the manner in which the Lord deals with men. He saw this at each of the three periods of his life, in the court, in retirement, and at the head of the tribes of Israel. To him the Lord gave specially clear manifestations of his dispensations and modes of ruling among mankind, granting to him to see more of God than had before been seen by mortal man. While he communed with them upon the mount, his acts to the children of Israel, they saw less than Moses, for they beheld the deeds of God without understanding his method therein. Yet this was much, very much, and might have been more if they had not been so perverse. The stint was not in the revelation, but in the hardness of their hearts. It is a great act of sovereign grace and condescending love when the Lord reveals himself to any people, and they ought to appreciate the distinguished favor shown to them. We as believers in Jesus know the Lord's ways of covenant grace, and we have by experience been made to see his acts of mercy towards us. How heartily ought we to praise our divine teacher, the Holy Spirit, who has made these things known to us, for had it not been for him, we should have continued in darkness to this day. Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Why hast thou made us of the election who have obtained it, while the rest are blinded? Observe how prominent is the personality of God in all this gracious teaching. He made known. He did not leave Moses to discover truth for himself, but became his instructor. What should we ever know if we did not make it known? God alone can reveal himself. If Moses needed the Lord to make him know, how much more do we who are so much inferior to the great lawgiver? Verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious. Those with whom he deals are sinners. However much he favors them, they are guilty and need mercy at his hands. Nor is he slow to compassionate their lost estate or reluctant by his grace to lift them out of it. Mercy pardons sin. Grace bestows favor, and both the Lord abounds. This is that way of his which he made known to Moses, Exodus 34, verse 6. And in that way he will abide as long as the age of grace shall last, and men are yet in this life. He who executes righteousness and judgment, yet delights in mercy, slow to anger. He can be angry and can deal out righteous indignation upon the guilty, but it is his strange work. He lingers long with loving pauses, tarrying by the way to give space for repentance and opportunity for accepting his mercy. Thus he deals with the greatest sinners, and with his own children much more so. Towards them his anger is short-lived and never reaches into eternity, and when it is shown in fatherly chastisements, he does not afflict willingly and soon pities their sorrows. From this we should learn to be ourselves slow to anger. If the Lord is long-suffering under our great provocations, how much more ought we to endure the errors of our brethren? And plenteous in mercy, rich in it, quick in it, overflowing with it. And so had he need to be, or we should soon be consumed. He is God and not man, or our sins would soon drown his love. Yet above the mountains of our sins, the floods of his mercy rise. Plenteous grace with thee is found, grace to cover all my sin. Let the healing streams abound, make and keep me pure within. All the world tastes of his sparing mercy. Those who hear the gospel partake of his inviting mercy. The saints live by his saving mercy, are preserved by his upholding mercy, are cheered by his consoling mercy, and will enter heaven through his infinite and everlasting mercy. Let grace abounding be our hourly song in the house of our pilgrimage. Let those who feel that they live upon it glorify the plenteous fountain from which it so spontaneously flows. Verse 9, he will not always chide. He will sometimes, for he cannot endure that his people should harbor sin in their hearts, but not forever will he chasten them. As soon as they turn to him and forsake their evil ways, he will end the quarrel. He might find constant cause for striving with us, for we have always something in us which is contrary to his holy mind, but he refrains himself lest our spirit should fail before him. It will be profitable for any one of us who may be at this time out of conscious fellowship with the Lord to inquire at his hands the reason for his anger, saying, "Show me wherefore thou contendest with me." For he is easily entreated of, and soon ceases from his wrath. When his children turn from their sins, he soon turns from his chidings. Neither will he keep his anger forever. He bears no grudges. The Lord would not have his people harbor resentments, and in his own course of action he sets them a grand example. When the Lord is chastening his child, he is done with his anger. He is not punishing as a judge, else might his wrath burn on. But he is acting as a father, and therefore, after a few blows, he ends the matter, and presses his beloved one to his bosom as if nothing had happened. Or if the offense lies too deep in the offender's nature to be thus overcome, he continues to correct, but he never ceases to love, and he does not suffer his anger with his people to pass into the next world, but receives his erring child into his glory. Verse 10. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Else had Israel perished outright, and we also had long ago been consigned to the lowest hell. We ought to praise the Lord for what he has not done as well as for what he has wrought for us. Even the negative side deserves our adoring gratitude. Up to this moment, at our very worst estate, we have never suffered as we deserve to suffer. Our daily lot has not been apportioned upon the rule of what we merited, but on the far different measure of undeserved kindness. Shall we not bless the Lord? Every power of our being might have been rent with anguish, instead of which we are all in the enjoyment of comparative happiness, and many of us are exceedingly favored with inward joy. Let then every faculty, yea, all that is within us, bless his holy name. Verse 11. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. Boundless in extent towards his chosen is the mercy of the Lord. It is no more to be measured than the height of heaven or the heaven of heavens. Like the height of the heavens is the original language, which implies other points of comparison, besides extent, and suggests sublimity, grandeur, and glory. As the lofty heavens canopy the earth, water it with dews and rains, enlighten it with sun, moon, and stars, and look down upon it with unceasing watchfulness, even so the Lord's mercy from above covers all his chosen, enriches them, embraces them, and stands forever as their dwelling place. The idea of our version is a very noble one, for who shall tell how exceeding great is the height of heaven, Who can reach the first of the fixed stars, and who can measure the utmost bounds of the starry universe? Yet so great is his mercy. Oh, that great little word, so. All this mercy is for them that fear him. There must be a humble, hearty reverence of his authority, or we cannot taste of his grace. Godly fear is one of the first products of the divine life in us. It is the beginning of wisdom, yet it fully ensures to its possessor all the benefits of divine mercy, and is indeed here and elsewhere employed to set forth the whole of true religion. Many a true child of God is full of filial fear, and yet at the same time stands trembling as to his acceptance with God. This trembling is groundless, but it is infinitely to be preferred to that base-born presumption which incites men to boast of their adoption and consequent security, when all the while they are in the gall of bitterness. Those who are presuming upon the infinite extent of divine mercy should here be led to consider that although it is wide as the horizon and high as the stars, yet it is only meant for them that fear the Lord. And as for obstinate rebels, they shall have justice without mercy measured out to them. Verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. O glorious verse, no word even upon the inspired page can excel it. Sin is removed from us by a miracle of love. What a load to move, and yet it is removed so far that the distance is incalculable. Fly as far as the wing of imagination can bear you, and if you journey through space eastward, you are further from the west at every beat of your wing. If sin be removed so far, then we may be sure that the scent, the trace, the very memory of it must be entirely gone. If this be the distance of its removal, there is no shade of fear of its ever being brought back again. Even Satan himself could not achieve such a task. Our sins are gone. Jesus has borne them away. Far as the place of sunrise is removed from yonder west, where the sun sinks when his day's journey is done, so far when our sins carried by our scapegoat 19 centuries ago, and now if they be sought for, they shall not be found, yea, they shall not be, saith the Lord. Come, my soul, awaken thyself thoroughly, and glorify the Lord for this richest of blessings. Alleluia. The Lord alone can remove sin at all, and he has done it in a godlike fashion, making a final sweep of all our transgressions. Verse 13. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. To those who truly reverence his holy name, the Lord is a father and acts as such. These he pities, for in the very best of men the Lord sees much to pity. And when they are at their best state, they still need his compassion. This should check every propensity to pride, though at the same time it should yield us the richest comfort. Fathers feel for their children, especially when they are in pain. They would like to suffer in their stead. Their sighs and groans cut them to the quick. Thus sensitive towards us is our Heavenly Father. We do not adore a God of stone, but the living God, who is tenderness itself. He is at this moment compassionating us, for the word is in the present tense. His pity never fails to flow, and we never cease to need it. Verse 14. For he knoweth our frame. He knows how we are made, for he made us. Our make and build, our constitution and temperament, our prevailing infirmity and most besetting temptation he well perceives, for he searches our inmost nature. He remembereth that we are dust, made of dust, dust still, and ready to return to dust. We have sometimes heard of the Iron Duke, and of iron constitutions, but the words are soon belied, for the Iron Duke is dissolved, and other men of like rigor are following to the grave. Where dust to dust is an appropriate requiem. We too often forget that we are dust and try our minds and bodies unduly by excessive mental and bodily exertion. We are also too little mindful of the infirmities of others and impose upon them burdens grievous to be borne. But our Heavenly Father never overloads us and never fails to give us strength equal to our day, because he always takes our frailty into account when he is apportioning to us our lot. Blessed be his holy name for this gentleness towards his frail creatures. Verse 15. As for man, his days are as grass. He lives on the grass and lives like the grass. Corn is but educated grass, and man who feeds on it partakes of its nature. The grass lives, grows, flowers, falls beneath the scythe, dries up and is removed from the field. Read the sentence over again, and you will find it the history of man. If he lives out his little day, he is cut down at last, and it is far more likely that he will wither before he comes to maturity, or be plucked away on a sudden, long before he has fulfilled his time. As a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. He has a beauty and a comeliness, even as the meadows have when they are yellow with the king cups. But alas, how short-lived! No sooner come than gone, a flash of loveliness and no more. Man is not even like a flower in the conservatory or in the sheltered garden border. He grows best according to nature, as a field flower does, and like the unprotected beautifier of the pasture, he runs a thousand risks of coming to a speedy end. A large congregation in many colored attire always reminds us of a meadow bright with many hues, and the comparison becomes sadly true when we reflect that as the grass and its goodliness soon pass away, even so will those we gaze upon and all their visible beauty. Thus, too, must it be with all that comes of the flesh, even its greatest excellencies and natural virtues. For that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and therefore is but as grass which withers, if but a breath of wind assails it. Happy are they who, born from above, have in them an incorruptible seed which liveth and abideth forever. Verse 16. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone. Only a little wind is needed, not even a scythe is demanded. A breath can do it, for the flower is so frail. If one sharp wind sweep over the field, it withers in an hour. How small a portion of deleterious gas suffices to create a deadly fever, which no art of man can stay. No need of sword or bullet. A puff of foul air is deadlier, far, and fails not to lay low the healthiest and most stalwart son of man. And a place thereof shall know it no more. The flower blooms no more. It may have a successor, but as for itself, its leaves are scattered, and its perfume will never again sweeten the evening air. Man also dies and is gone. Gone from his old haunts, his dear home, and his daily labors, never to return. As far as this world is concerned, he is as though he never had been. The sun rises, the moon increases or wanes, summer and winter run their round, the rivers flow, and all things continue in their courses, as though they missed him not. So little a figure does he make in the affairs of nature. Perhaps a friend will note that he is gone, and say, one morn I missed him on the accustomed hill, along the heath, and near his favorite tree. Another came, nor yet beside the rill, nor up the lawn, nor at the wood was he. But when the dirges do, are silent, beyond a mound of earth, and perhaps a crumbling stone, how small will be the memorial of our existence upon this busy scene. True, there are more enduring memories and an existence of another kind coeval with eternity, but these belong not to our flesh, which is but grass, but to a higher life in which we rise to close fellowship with the eternal. Verse 17. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. Blessed, but how vast a contrast between the fading flower and the everlasting God. How wonderful that his mercy should link our frailty with his eternity and make us everlasting too. From old eternity, the Lord viewed his people as objects of mercy and as such chose them to become partakers of his grace. The doctrine of eternal election is most delightful to those who have light to see it, and love wherewith to accept it. It is a theme for deepest thought and highest joy. And to everlasting is equally precious. Jehovah changes not. He has mercy without end as well as without beginning. Never will those who fear him find that either their sins or their needs have exhausted the great deep of his grace. The main question is, do we fear him? If we are lifting up to heaven the eye of filial fear, the gaze of paternal love is never removed from us, and it never will be, world without end, and his righteousness unto children's children. Mercy to those with whom the Lord makes a covenant is guaranteed by righteousness, It is because he is just that he never revokes a promise or fails to fulfill it. Our believing sons and their seed forever will find the word of the Lord the same. To them will he display his grace and bless them even as he has blessed us. Let us sing then for posterity. The past commands our praise, and the future invites it. For our descendants, let us sing as well as pray. If Abraham rejoiced concerning his seed, so also may the godly. For instead of the father shall be the children. And as the last psalm told us in its concluding verse, the children of thy servant shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. Verse 18. Children of the righteous are not, however, promised the Lord's mercy without stipulation. And this verse completes the statement of the last by adding, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. The parents must be obedient, and the children too. We are here bidden to abide by the covenant, and those who run off to any other confidence in the finished work of Jesus are not among those who obey this precept. Those with whom the covenant is really made stand firm to it, and having begun in the Spirit, they do not seek to be made perfect in the flesh. The truly godly keep the Lord's commands carefully. They remember, they observe them practically to do them. Moreover, they do not pick and choose, but remember his commandments as such without exalting one above another as their own pleasure or convenience may dictate. May our offspring be a thoughtful, careful, observant race, eager to know the will of the Lord and prompt to follow it fully. Then will his mercy enrich and honor them from generation to generation. This verse also suggests praise, for who would wish the Lord to smile on those who will not regard his ways? That were to encourage vice. From the manner in which some men unguardedly preached the covenant, one might infer that God would bless a certain set of men, however they might live, and however they might neglect his laws, but the word teaches not so. The covenant is not legal, but it is holy. It is all of grace from first to last, yet it is no panderer to sin. On the contrary, one of its greatest promises is, I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Its general aim is the sanctifying of a people to God, zealous for good works, and all its gifts and operations work in that direction. Faith keeps the covenant by looking alone to Jesus, while at the same time by earnest obedience it remembers the Lord's commandments to do them. Verse 19. The Lord has prepared a throne in the heavens. Here is a grand burst of song produced by a view of the boundless power and glorious sovereignty of Jehovah. His throne is fixed. For that is the word. It is established, settled, unmovable. Verse 20, Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength. Finding his work of praise growing upon his hands, he calls upon the firstborn sons of light to speak the praises of the Lord. As well they may, for as Milton says, they best can tell. Dwelling nearer to that prepared throne than we as yet have leave to climb, they see in nearer vision the glory which we would adore. To them is given an exceeding might of intellect and voice and force, which they delight to use in sacred services for him. Let them now turn all their strength into that solemn song, which we would send up to the third heaven. To him who gave angelic strength, let all angelic strength be given. They are his angels, and therefore they are not loath to ring out his praises, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Verse 21, Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, to whatever race of creatures ye may belong, for ye are all his troops, and he is the generalissimo of all your armies. The fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea, should all unite in praising their Creator after the best of their ability. Ye ministers of his that do his pleasure, in whatever way ye serve him, bless him as ye serve. The psalmist would have every servant in the Lord's palace unite with him, and all at once sing out the praises of the Lord. We have attached a new sense to the word ministers in these latter days, and so narrowed it down to those who serve in word and doctrine. Yet no true minister would wish to alter it, for we are above all men bound to be the Lord's servants, and we would, beyond all other ministering intelligences or forces, desire to bless the glorious Lord. Verse 22, Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Here is a trinity of blessing for the thrice blessing God, and each one of the three blessings is an enlargement upon that which went before. This is the most comprehensive of all, for what can be a wider call than to all in all places? See how finite man can awaken unbounded praise. Man is but little, yet placing his hands upon the keys of the great organ of the universe, he wakes it to thunders of adoration. Redeemed man is the voice of nature, the priest in the temple of creation, the precentor in the worship of the universe. Oh, that all the Lord's works on earth were delivered from the vanity to which they were made subject, and brought into the glorious liberty of the children of God. If time is hastening on and will most surely come, then will all the Lord's works bless him indeed. The immutable promise is ripening, the sure mercy is on its way. Hasten, ye winged hours, bless the Lord, O my soul. He closes on his keynote. He cannot be content to call on others without taking his own part, nor because others sing more loudly and perfectly will he be content to be set aside. O my soul, come home to thyself and to thy God, and let the little world within thee keep time in tune to the spheres which are ringing out Jehovah's praise. O infinitely blessed Lord, favor us with this highest blessing of being forever and ever, wholly engrossed in blessing thee. The Treasury of David. Psalm 103. Charles Spurgeon.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.